Turn in the Word of God with you, please, to Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Not too familiar with the Bible. It's found in the New Testament. That is the second portion of the Word of God. And following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the history book of the Acts, we have what are called the Epistles. Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then the book of Colossians. And we're going to read in at verse 14 of chapter 1, Colossians 1:14. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now please turn back to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree, yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day, and God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth, and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, that is for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It is my purpose and the will of the Lord over this week together with you to take a look at God's perfect plan. And I would like to look with you this morning at the 7 days of creation. And then in the 11 o'clock meeting, we'll look at the climax of history, the grand crescendo of God's revelation, as we go to that place where time meets eternity, where heaven and hell meet, where God and man meet, where sin and righteousness meet, where we meet Christ at the cross. And I'd like to look with you at the seven cries from the cross. And then this evening, I would like to look with you at the seven aspects of salvation that we have in the New Testament, saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by his blood, saved by his life, and so on. And then Monday evening, in the will of the Lord, I would like to go back into the Old Testament and look with you at the seven feasts of Jehovah, God's primer on worship. On Tuesday evening, at the seven mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew. And then at the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And then I would like to look with you at the seven men, Paul's seven men, the old man, the new man, the first man, the second man, the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. And if you aren't exhausted by then, we may take a little look at the seven dispensations if we have time. In any case, I would like to warn you that this is by no means going to be a detailed study, obviously, but it will be an introduction to some of the major themes in the Bible. And I think sometimes we need to stand back a little bit and look at some of the broad sweeps of the brush, some of the major themes that run through the Word of God. And so I would like to look with you, first of all, at God's view of origins. It is an interesting thing in the day in which we live and the crisis in the Middle East today that when we turn to Genesis chapter 1, we are in fact not only going back in history, perhaps some 10,000 years, but we are going back, at least going across the face of the earth, to the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates river valleys. The Garden of Eden, we are not told specifically where it was, but the place where God first formed man was somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. These are two of the four rivers that are mentioned as flowing out of the Garden of Eden. Obviously, when you read the morning paper, you will not think of the Garden of Eden when you read about the oil flowing into the Gulf and the horrors of war that are presently being waged in the Middle East. Something went desperately wrong. Not once, not twice, but seven times over, God declares that everything was good. In fact, he concludes by saying, it was very good. Now, that's not my standard, you know. There are some things I say that are good that God wouldn't think were good. But when God says something is good, it must be very good. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the first 10 commandments. Not the commandments of God's moral universe, but the 10 commandments of God's physical universe. God is setting the stage for something. And 10 times over we read, "And God said," and it was so. You see, God is sovereign, and in his universe, when God spoke, the creation responded in obedience. It was only that creature that God made on the sixth day that had the greatest capacity to know God and love God and worship God and serve God and obey God that rebelled against God. And so we come down the slippery trail of man's rebellion against God until we read those sad words in Matthew 19:17. There is none good. None good. Genesis chapter 1 is not written in poetry form, I will have you notice. It is not allegory. It's not treated as allegory. It's not a picture. It's not an illustration. It's written as if it were history. And unless you are quick to add that no one takes this seriously as history anymore, I would add that Jesus took it as history. And the Apostle Paul took it as history. The words we have just recently read from Colossians chapter 1, take it seriously as if it were history. It is not a detailed portrait of the creation of the world. God doesn't tell us how he made the duck-billed platypus or some exotic parrot in the jungles of South America. But he does, in broad sweeping lines, tell us the order in which he created the world. And I would say that if you will not believe Genesis chapter 1, you'll have great difficulty all the way through the Bible. This is God's view of origins. And as I say, if you disagree with this being a historical record, then you're also disagreeing with the Lord Jesus, who treated it as real history too. There have been great debates over just exactly how the creation came about. God doesn't bother himself with the details at first, but we have these powerful words that begin the revelation of God in the Bible. The Bible simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Before we even ask the question, did God do it this way? It would be good for us to ask, could God do it this way? You see, that's really the heart of it, isn't it? There are people who have utterly refused to believe that there is any sort of a God like this. And of course, you know the reason why. Because if there is a God who made me, then I am accountable to him. I'm accountable to him for the way I behave. I'm accountable to him to love him and to honor him. If we had read a little further, we would have read of the story of God planting a garden. God did not create the Garden of Eden. He created the worlds, and then we read he planted a garden. And he put Adam and Eve into the garden to dress and keep it, and to expand Eden until they had subdued the whole earth. But it was not to be. The problem was not that they couldn't subdue the plants and animals. The problem was they couldn't subdue their own hearts. And out of all that God gave to Adam and Eve, he reserved one tree for himself. And some people have asked, why did God do that? Why did God put a tree in the garden and say, now there it is, but you can't eat it? You may have heard the snide remark, someone has said, that what God should have done was told them not to eat the serpent. But you see, that's not the problem, was it? I would suggest to you that the reason for the tree there was because there are some things that are God's alone. He is, after all, God, you know. And we get to thinking that we're the boss here. We call it our earth, our planet, and our country, and this is my house, and this is my yard, my garden, and my body. We get this strange notion that we're God, that we're in charge of things, and that we can make our own plans and our own decisions. And God said right at the beginning, I'm going to plant one tree here, and it's going to be a token of something, that there are some things that belong to me. And I want you to remember that I am God. Now, if God was going to make a world, he was going to make a real world. This wasn't a toy world he made, you know. It wasn't a world of marionettes, of puppets. If God was going to make real creatures, he was going to make creatures who really made a difference. Creatures who could love him, not just say they loved him. Creatures who could worship him. And of course, if they could worship him, they could choose not to worship him. And if they could love him, they could choose not to love him. God would give them the choice. Some have suggested that when God made the world, he didn't do a very good job of it because we went bad, didn't we? And we went bad rather quickly, and we went very bad when we went bad. But of course, that's a bit of a silly argument because the better God made them, the more damage they could do when they went bad. A cow doesn't do very much good. Couldn't do much bad if it went wrong. You can imagine that. You can't imagine a cow taking over Iraq and doing the kind of damage that a man has done. If a man goes bad, he can do a lot of damage. Imagine what kind of damage could be done if a superhuman spirit being went bad. Now, that's just exactly what the Bible says happened. Behind the scenes, before Genesis opens, something has gone wrong already. We only have a hint at it. But there was a magnificent creature. His name was the Son of the Morning. What a lovely title that was. He had the grand privilege of bringing all the glory of the universe to God. And he coveted it for himself. And there was a civil war in the universe. and the rebel was cast out and came to this little planet. And it was here on this scene, by the sovereign act of God, that God made a new creature, one that had never breathed before, something that had never been conceived before, not a servant of his to dwell in light in heaven and do his bidding, but a new kind of creature that would bring him pleasure, designed to be happy in the presence of God. God made him with the faculty of speech so that he could talk with God, the ability to walk with God, to think about God, to worship God. And all the rest was the setting of the stage. You notice that when you read Genesis chapter 1. You wouldn't notice it if you were reading your biology text. You see, man starts from the other direction, doesn't he? It does sound a bit pompous. It does sound a bit shocking to suggest that the Milky Way and Andromeda, that the mighty stars that are cast out into the universe are all there because God was setting the stage for this little planet and for this creature he called man, and the stars he put there, the sun in the sky, so that man's day and night would be garlanded, that he would be provided with light. That's what they were there for. Ephesians chapter 1 describes this in some detail. Like an illustration I think I may have used here before, if I went into a kitchen here and I saw a great mess in the kitchen and I said, "What's this? All these pots and pans and flour on the floor and sugar on the counter. What's all this about?" "Well, it's a secret," says Mother. But at supper time, as we sit down, there seems to be some expectancy in the air, and at the appropriate moment, Mother goes into the kitchen and brings out a beautiful birthday cake for the daughter of the house. It's her 16th birthday, and she sets it down with pride in the middle of the table, and everybody begins to sing. And after the singing, Father says, "So that's it. That's why you had me crawling around 2 weeks ago Saturday on my back trying to fix that stove." And the son says, "So that's it. That's why you asked me for your birthday for a new cake pan." And maybe the little girl says, "So that's why you sent me to the grocery store to pick up the flour and the sugar and the eggs." That's what it was all about, wasn't it? It was so there'd be a cake for her daughter. And when you stand some night and look out into the starry heavens, I hope you answer, "So that's it. That's why it's all here. Because it was the purpose of God that he might have for himself a family of creatures who would love him just because he was God." But something went badly wrong. The serpent came to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "You know, you could be gods. Would you like that? Would you like to be in charge?" "Oh, it's true, you're in charge of the brute creation and in charge of the beasts and the plants and so on, the creation here, but how would you like to be your own God?" And that's exactly the invitation of the devil to men and women today, isn't it? You can be in charge. You don't need a God over you. You don't need some transcendent being who tells you what to do. You can do your own thing. The Bible tells us of a great religion that rose up in this land of Babylon. A religion that worshipped man. The Bible tells us that in the last days, there will be a great man of sin. The word sin there is self-will. A man of self-will, of lawlessness, who says, I will not have God over me. I will be my own God. And he will introduce to the human race a religion. And this religion will be the embodiment of Satan's lie. And the religion will set up man over everything that is called God. And man, at last, will worship himself as God. Now, that doesn't sound so strange, does it? That's exactly where the human heart is. They will not bow the knee to God. They will not worship the true God. They'll be their own gods. And, said the devil, something more. Not only will you be as gods, you will know good and evil. He only told them half the truth, didn't he? The problem was that they would know good and not be able to do it. And they would know evil and not be able to resist it. He didn't tell them that part. And so God made the world. And the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. That is, he made it out of nothing. It's an interesting word that's used here in the beginning, God created. I'm sure you may have noticed before, the word God here is the name Elohim. It is the plural name of God. Now in Hebrew there is singular and dual and plural, that is one or two or more than two. And it is this plural form for God that is used, but the word created is in the singular. God created as one act the heaven and the earth. Man has come up with a new notion. It's not all that new, actually. It's been around a while, but he continually sophisticates it to satisfy his own mind. It's called the theory of evolution. And there are some who suggest that what you could do is you could take the theory of evolution and somehow work it into Genesis chapter 1 so that you can believe at the same time that God created the world and also that somehow the creation evolved. That God started it off and then it sort of evolved from there. Well, now, if I were to draw a graph for you, and I would say that here's what evolution says. Here's our XY quadrant. And we would say that man was made and he has progressed. He has evolved to the stage he is at today. Sorry? But the Bible says that God made man perfect, very good, and that man fell, and man's been going down ever since. In fact, the Bible says that in these last days, men shall wax worse and worse. Well, now, you tell me how you can reconcile a graph that has man going up, evolving, improving, and man collapsing, falling. You just can't work those out, can you? In those first few words of Genesis 1:1, we have God stating his strong disagreement with the notion of the uniformitarian, all things continue as they were. But things have always been the same. It's not just God who disagrees, of course. The second law of thermodynamics disagrees as well. You just can't have eternal atoms, because the amount of usable energy in the universe continually diminishes. My Bible tells me that in the beginning, God started something new. But this statement also argues against the notion that there are many gods. There is only one God, as far as the Bible is concerned, and all the others are shams. There is one God, and Jehovah is his name. But then we discover that this statement argues against the notion that God is creation, the pantheist would suggest that when we look around at the world, there's a little bit of God in everything. But this statement declares that God is outside of creation, greater than creation. It's true that he's left his mark on creation, and that you can see something of God in creation, just as surely as you can see something of the artist in his artwork, or something of the author in his book. But if you destroyed the art or the book, you wouldn't destroy the author or the artist. And so God is transcendent. He is outside of his creation. And God created the world. And our verse in Colossians chapter 1 teaches that not only did God create the world, but it is an argument against deism, the idea that he's an absentee landlord. He made the world and then he left. No, the Bible tells us that he not only created the world, he sustains the world. He preserves it. God created the heavens and the earth. Really, the history of the human race can be described in three words. Generation, God made us. Degeneration, sin deformed us. And regeneration, Christ redeems us. It is God's purpose at the very beginning of our Bible to let us know what he intended in the first place. No use in preaching the gospel if you start off with where man is. You have to begin where God intended man to be. Do you know what God intended for man? He intended that man be his steward, that man take care of the earth that God had entrusted to him. He was the executor of the will of God on earth. He was to maintain the world for the glory of God. I sometimes visit a little island in the Bahamas. It's a lovely little island. It's only 2.5 miles long. And there are some wealthy Americans who have homes at either end of the island, and they have gardens. And there's a gardener who lives on the island. His name is Robbie Weatherford, crusty old fellow. And I love to go around with Robbie as he works with plants. He just seems to have the hands for it. I see him working in the soil. He loves to do it. And his objective is that when these Americans come down there on their yachts or their sailing ships, or if they fly down, that when they arrive and go out into the garden, there'll be beautiful fruit there and vegetables and everything just right, ready for them. You know, it was God's intention that man provide something for the heart of God. But God doesn't need to eat fruit, you know. He doesn't need us at all. But it was in the heart of God that man might enjoy what God had and enter into the good of it and have fellowship with God in the enjoyment of a good work, of a work well done. And so God not only created in 6 days this beautiful world, but on the seventh day we read God rested. Now, God wasn't exhausted from his hard work. God was resting in the satisfaction of a completed work. He looked around and everything was just right. And you know, it's God's desire that we today, even in the midst of this fallen creation, that we provide for God something for which his heart longs. Have you ever asked the question, what am I doing here? What is God's purpose for me? Is there some reason behind my being here? Am I just supposed to be here to eke out an existence, to pay off the mortgage and keep the crabgrass out of the lawn? Is that my job? What are people living for these days? What's the objective? Is there a God in heaven? And if God is there and made me, what does he expect from me? Does he want me just to do the best I can? People say that all the time. I mean, God can't expect any more than that, can he? Surely he can't expect more than the best I can do. What kind of a God would he be if God settled for what I could do? That would be a rather sorry state of affairs, wouldn't it? God standing by and saying, well, I guess it's the best you can do, so I guess we'll just have to get by with that. What kind of a weakling God is that? God says, no, I want you to be only satisfied with the best that I can do. And so we're introduced to another great scheme of things. God made the world, and he made it perfect, and it was very good, and he provided everything for man. But man said, there's one thing that God hasn't given me. God hasn't given me my liberty. And man's notion of liberty was, I don't have to do what God tells me I have to do. You know what that's called? That's not liberty. It's the bondage of sin. And when man sinned, he became a slave to sin. But at the very door, at the very entrance to history, when men had rebelled against God and sinned, God stepped in and said, before he ever pronounced the curse, before he ever judged man for his sin, the very first thing he told him was, I'm going to send a Savior. And what was the Savior going to do? The Savior was going to provide a way for men who could not satisfy God's standard anymore. When God looked at men, he did not see it very good. He saw it very bad. He looked into our hearts and our motives. And if we would take the moment to do it, we'd discover the same thing, that there's none good, no, not one. So God said, well, what I'll do is I'll provide an alternative in the person of my Son. And so we have in Genesis chapter 3 the first great promise of God, the beginning of the gospel, the good news for fallen man. And it was this, that God would send his own dear Son. He's called here the seed of the woman, and that through the human race there would come one into the world. When God looked down on him, God could see that he was very good. And God, on three occasions, opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. And so the Lord Jesus came into the world to provide what the Bible calls the basis for the new creation. I remember when I was at university, we used to get these scientists, they like to think of themselves as, and they would come down to argue with us Genesis chapter 1. Their basic theory was this, nothing plus nobody equals everything. It seemed a bit flimsy on the surface, but they seemed fairly satisfied with it. And so they would begin to argue with us about Genesis chapter 1. And I would say, well now, as I understand it, scientists work on the basis of experience. Is that right? In other words, the reason you argue against my faith is that I can't put it into a test tube and you can't look at it. That's why you object to my faith, because I can't do it over again in a closed environment, in an experiment, and show you my faith. And so you object to that. In fact, you don't think there really is anything in the world worth believing in unless you can do that to it. And so, of course, you don't believe your mother loves you, because you couldn't do that with it, her love either. But in any case, you object to this idea that one can believe something unless they can see it, unless they can prove it in the laboratory. And so I say, well, now, you do look a little older than I am, but I take a wild guess that you weren't there, were you, when whatever happened, happened. No, you weren't. And neither was I there. And so I guess it's a fair bit of speculation on your part, isn't it, just exactly what did happen. But you know, whether we were there at the first creation or not, did you know that you can be part of a new creation? Well, that would set them back on their heels a bit. But that's exactly what the Bible introduces. The Bible doesn't ask us to argue whether the first creation started this way or that. But the Bible does ask us to face up to the issue as to whether we're part of the new creation or not. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and everything has become new. Now, the environmentalists can't do that. And the politicians can't do that. And the human sociologists can't do that. Only God can do that. Can take a poor sinner and turn him into a new creation. And that's why when we come to the New Testament, very little time is spent on talking about the first creation. It was a desperate failure, not because of what God did, but because of what man did. But God has a wonderful alternative, and it is quite possible. For those of us who are here today, every one of us part of a fallen and cursed creation, to enter into a new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us how man received life in the first place. God gave it to him. There's a principle in science called biogenesis, that life only comes from life. Scientists seem to have a bit of a difficulty then in finding out just where our life came from. Say, well, you know, actually there was a little spark of life that came from some other planet somewhere. Well, you can take a tour around the universe, but eventually you have to stand on the edge of the abyss and say, where did the first spark of life come from? The Bible tells us it came from God, who is the source of life. Well, then how do you suppose someone becomes part of the new creation? The very same way, you know. You have to receive life as a gift from God. And the Bible tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What is God's view of origin? He doesn't leave it open for debate. The Bible tells us that God spoke a word and it was so. And how is it possible for a person to become a new creature in Christ Jesus? Is it by working at it? Is it by doing our best? God says, I'm sorry, that won't do. A person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus when God speaks the word. And how do we enter into the good of that life? By receiving it as a free gift. By receiving the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The days of creation are matched. The first 3 days, God provides the environment. And the next 3 days, God provides the creatures who live there. And so on the first day, we have the creation of light and the separation of light and darkness, of day and night. Matching that is the fourth day, when God furbishes the heavens with continual sources of light, sun and the moon and the stars. Isn't it an amazing thing? I've always puzzled at how man is able to magnify his words. And you see this in the you listen to these reporters, especially when the war just got started, and these fellows were just blabbing, weren't they? And they didn't have any news, but it didn't stop them from talking round the clock about what they didn't know, surmising this and guessing that and going over the same old thing time and time again. But here's how God deals with something. Listen. He made the stars also. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's just three words. The stars also. That's it. That's God for you. And yet when God speaks about his love to us, he just can't say enough, can he? He just goes on talking about it and telling us how he wants to bless us, and he fills the rest of the Bible not with talking about how he made the stars or the butterflies or anything else in between, but how he made a way for rebels, sinners, to come back to himself. And there is a light that shines far brighter than the sun. It is the light of the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And Paul uses this illustration of the separating of the light from darkness to speak of the light of the gospel shining into our hearts. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God.
in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, that glorious light that will never dim. They tell us the stars are burning out. The sun in so many million years is going to burn out, and sometimes I can't sleep at night because of that. Oh, listen, my friend. You think this old world is just going to freeze someday? Tell you, behind the sun there is another sun who will never come to an end. And it is this glorious light that shines into our hearts, and God wants us out of darkness. Out of the darkness, the moral darkness that causes our feet to slip into sin. And out of the intellectual darkness that says, I just can't see it. And out of the perversion, the darkness of men's hearts, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And God says, step into the light. You know what happens when you step into the light? People want to see the way. They want to step into the light and see the way. And they say, I just can't see it. You know why that is? It's because they're afraid if they step into the light, it'll expose them. You see, before you ever see the way that God has for you, the first thing the light does when you step into it is it exposes you. And so people stay in the dark and they say, well, I can't see the light. They say, well, the light's right here. Just step into it. And what is the light? It's the light of the Word of God. And when we look into the Word of God, just as surely as God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, God commands the light to shine into our hearts to show us up for what we really are. And before we ever get saved, we'll have to find out we're lost, you see. And that's what the light does. The light shows us how lost we are, and then it shows us how to be saved. And people want to find out how to be saved before they find out how lost they are. So if you'll step into the light, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I know why you came in the dark, because you're afraid to step into the light, aren't you? Oh, just step into the light and say, okay, God, I agree. I'm not what I was in creation. I'm a sinner, a rebel, and I need a Savior. The second and the fifth day match, don't they? The waters were separated, the heavens, the firmament, and the separation of the waters. And in day five, we read that the seas and the heavens were filled with creatures. And then on day three, and day six, we have the land, the dry land appearing, and the land animals, and then the crowning glory of God's creation. God made man in his own image. We don't have time to look further at this. We shall be thinking a little more, obviously, of this man fresh from the hand of God, his rebellion against God, and God's wonderful provision in Christ. Now shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we are astounded at the ingenuity of man in discovering new ways to excuse himself from obedience to Thee. Man's religions and man's philosophies and man's ideas, and against them all in their complicated convolutions, in their arguments and their fancy words and their treatises, stands the simple and unadulterated Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, we thank Thee for the sweet simplicity of Thy Word. We do not understand all of it, but we recognize that behind it all is a mighty God who made man because He wanted to love him. Oh, what a terrible thing it is that humans today are pushing away the One who loves them. They are seeking love everywhere else but the source of love. They are seeking knowledge, seeking after pleasure, while all the time the fountain of knowledge and all true pleasure is standing by waiting for men to respond to Him. We give Thee our thanks for the sweet simplicity of the gospel and for the possibility that though we have ruined Thy creation, the God of heaven came down seeking after man and is still seeking him as He sought Adam in the garden long ago. And God has discovered man in his need has exposed him in his need and has provided a wonderful answer in the Savior. We thank thee, O God, for not leaving us in our distress. The God of heaven said, "Man has ruined my earth, and what shall I do?" I will open heaven to him. And so a way has been provided to make us new creations, and not only give us Eden, but give us heaven. Not just the fellowship of God in the cool of the day, but to actually become intimates with thee, welcome in thy presence whenever we come. Not only that we should be creatures of thy hand, but children in thy family. O God, what a glorious gospel message this is. Help us to live it and preach it and thrill to it, that God did not give up on man when man gave up on God. But when man turned away from God, God came seeking man and found a way to bring poor sinners back into his presence through the precious blood of Christ. We give thee our thanks for the life that is available in the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee that we can become new creations through him, in whose name we pray.